Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And hopefully before too long, I can say that to a room full of people instead of just a handful from the worship team and our media team that are with me now. It's been a few days since Governor Kelly announced that we'll be phasing back into being around people again. And we've been praying and talking and planning and preparing for what that's going to look like. And I want to let you know just from the very beginning, because I know you're wondering, we're not going to do anything different than we have been doing at least until Sunday. And the reason for that is there's cleaning and sanitizing and ventilation issues. There's like 3 pages of CDC guidelines just about bathrooms. With social distancing, we need to figure out seating, and we need to think about who we don't have seating for. I know that some churches have gone to reserved seating. You can go online and reserve a seat at the church service. That doesn't sound very much like who we are. But what are we going to do? Are we going to have multiple overflow spaces? Is it easier to just go outside? But what about the weather? And then there's streaming, because right now we can hopefully put out great sound on the stream that you're listening to. And we know that we can have good sound here in the sanctuary. Can we do both at the same time? And the answer is not this morning. Our media folks are working hard on those answers, and I really appreciate everyone who's gone out of their way to thank them, to pray for them, because it's purely, purely by God's grace and their efforts that we've been able to do what we've been able to do these last few weeks. Lord willing, we're gonna begin transitioning back to live in the same space at the same time church next Sunday. But until then, we're gonna keep doing what we've been doing. So women, you're meeting on Zoom tomorrow. And I was super encouraged last night, or last week rather, the first week of our new women's study through Warren Wiersbe's book, Strategy of Satan. We had like double the number of women that usually come out to our Monday and our Friday studies. So keep coming out. Use that Zoom link. If you don't have it, ask for it. We'll get it to you. We'll get a book to you if you need one. Men are going to also be Zooming tomorrow night, studying through Matthew's gospel. And what else? Youth are going to be on Zoom Wednesday. Home groups will be on Zoom this week. Wednesday, our DNA series, we've got Pastor Johnny Zacchio, who is part of the faculty at the Bible College. He heads up their worship department. I've known Johnny since he was a young guy, and he's always since he was a teenager, and even before, has had such a tremendous heart of worship. I'm looking forward to talking to him Wednesday about worship as we continue our DNA series about what makes Calvary, Calvary. I guess the short version is we're going to take a week. We want to do this really, really well as we can, as well as God will enable us to. In the meantime, our neighborhood, we've reached out to Mead Neighborhood through some social media opportunities and let them know, hey, we're here to help in any way that you need help. We've been mowing a lot of lawns and whacking a lot of weeds, and we've been providing a lot of meals, both groceries and hot meals. And if you'd be interested in serving in any of those capacities to our church family and our immediate geographic community, there are those opportunities. Just let us know about your availability. And also, I've been asked to announce one of the big witnesses that we have to our neighborhood is our lawn, all 7 or 8 acres of it. And if you'd like to be part of the team that weeds, that whacks, that mows, that fertilizes, that does everything to keep it looking great, to keep it being a great testimony to our neighborhood, reach out to Mike. He will get you plugged in, trained, and ready to go. But while all of that is happening, while the ministries are ministering, and while the media team is getting ready for people coming back, my question has increasingly been, who are we when we're back? What are we doing when we're back? And not just Sunday, but throughout the week, doing everything that we think of when we think of church, the things that I just mentioned and everything else that is normally, you know, bursting out of your chock-a-block full bulletin. What are we going to be doing now in this new season, this next new season? And how are we going to be doing it? You know, discontinuity like we've had, and we've certainly had one, this interruption in business as usual, should give us a good opportunity to ask those kinds of questions. And I think it's important that we do. Now, I said that to a pastor friend the other day, and he came back at me. He said, "You sound like Hillary Clinton. You sound like you're saying you shouldn't waste a good crisis." And then that's not where I'm coming from at all. I'm just saying, as we transition back to meeting in person, we've got, I think, not just an opportunity, but an obligation to ask, does God really want us to just hit reset? Does he just want us to rewind and go back to the way things were, or as close to the way things were as we can get? Or is it possible that God has something better? Is it possible in this next new season we might be able to get even closer to the kind of church that God has always intended church to be, ours and every other faith fellowship? I think it's an important question, because when we talk about church, you know we're not talking about the building. We're talking about the collection of people that God has called together to love and serve together. That's neither small nor trivial in God's eyes. When God says church, he's talking about more than the building. He's talking about more than the weekly social gathering where we get together for coffee and donuts and sing a few songs and hear the pastor teach a few verses and then race off to lunch. When God talks about church, he's talking about something epic. He's talking about the method he's chosen to bring the gospel to the world. He's talking about the means he's selected to seek and save those who are lost. He's talking about the model he wants to use to show the world Christ's love and the medium in which he's preparing, sanctifying a bride for himself. I mean, that's a whole four-part sermon right there. The church is the method and the means and the model and the medium God uses. It's a really big deal. And it's worth praying and seeking and hearing, and then laboring to make sure that we're doing it to the best of our God-given ability. It's very worth getting right to make sure we're doing God's work, the work he's prepared for us, God's way, with the Spirit he's placed in us. What is that work? That's our topic for this morning. What is that way? That's what we're going to be discussing this morning and beyond this morning. But we're going to find some interesting things in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to further our conversation. If you're visiting with us, by the way, hi. We're really glad you found us. And just for context, if you're joining us in progress, we're studying the life of Paul. And we have been for a few months now. We started in Acts when Paul was still called Saul, and we followed his ministry from Jerusalem to Damascus, and then to Arabia and Tarsus and Antioch and Galatia and back to Antioch and now to Europe. We're in roughly the year 51 AD, and we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And he's made it to Corinth, and from Corinth, he's writing back to his friends the Thessalonians, to a church that he planted probably just a few weeks earlier. And as we've been talking the last few weeks, Paul's been writing in large part to say how excited he is to get word that the fellowship that he planted is doing really well. The believers that he's led to the Lord, that he'd begun to disciple, they're growing. The church there is thriving. So our question, and we're going to get to our text, I promise, but our question as we go there is, what was that church doing? And what was Paul doing as their pastor in exile, so to speak? What was the church doing? What was Paul doing? What can we learn from them? We're going to read through the chapter once to make sure we understand what Paul is saying, and then we're going to circle back and see what the Holy Spirit would have us perhaps to be hearing for this church this morning. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, starts with therefore, which is strange. It's an unfortunate example of the chapter breaks not always being in ideal places. The chapter breaks aren't inspired. They're man-made. And this one comes in the middle of a thought. Paul had started at the end of chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, talking about how much he wanted to see the Thessalonians face to face because he'd been run out of town really abruptly. A riot had started. A mob had come for him. So he was rushed out of town after just a few weeks of ministering there. But a few weeks was long enough for his heart to be really entwined with them. It was long enough that he knew them and loved them and was concerned for them. And so verse 1, therefore, because they were so on his heart, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer. Timothy's all those things. He's our brother, he's a minister, he's our co-worker in the gospel of Christ. We thought it would be good to send Timothy back to see how you're doing. Acts 17, we saw how Paul went from the Philippians to the Thessalonians, from the Thessalonians to the Bereans, from the Bereans to the Athenians. And by the time he got to Athens, he's already, it's just a few weeks later probably, and he's already missing them so much, burdened for them so extremely. So he sends Timothy to investigate, to check on them, verse 2, to establish them and to encourage them concerning their faith. Now understand, this isn't faith to believe. Paul's not worried that they're backsliding. He's not worried that they're going to fall away, but he wants to support them, strengthen them. He's interested to make sure they have strength to continue. Having been saved by faith, he's sending Timothy to encourage them to press on in faith. That no one, verse 3, should be shaken by these afflictions. All the persecution that Paul escaped, that no doubt was falling upon the Thessalonians. He wanted someone to come alongside and buck them up, to speak words of encouragement, to remind them of the foundation that we have in Christ Jesus. For you yourselves know, still verse 3, that we're appointed to this. Jesus told us, Paul is saying, he told us how this is how it was going to be. This is the job description of a believer, to endure tribulation. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know. You know, Paul says, because you're there and it's happening to you. You know better than I know. But I don't want it. Everything that's happening to you, Paul's heart here is I don't want it. He's saying, I don't want it to be a distraction to you. How do you get that, Patrick? Well, it's funny. If you scratch at that phrase, shaken by these afflictions, the Greek there originally meant the motion of a dog wagging its tail, which seems really weird. I get that. But think about it for a second. Why does a dog wag his tail? And this is where I wish that you were in the room so I could hear what you're saying. But probably some of you are saying, well, dogs wag their tail when they're excited, when they're happy, when they're hungry, when you come home at the end of the day. But the through line, the common denominator in all of that, dogs wag their tail when they want to be the center of attention. Pay attention to me. See me. Notice me. Love me. And that's what that Greek phrase has come to mean, shaken by these afflictions. Yeah, Paul's concerned about persecution because it's never fun, but he's even more specifically concerned that during persecution, in the midst of trials and discomfort, some new idea, new doctrine, new teacher, new style, new method is going to come along wiggling and waggling and say, look at me, look at me, look at me. Some bright new shiny thing will take their eyes off Jesus. See, when we get bogged down in life and stuff and sadness, it's easy to look at all of the yuck we're experiencing as some cosmic design flaw. You know, this isn't normal. This is an interruption in God's plan. God's on a coffee break. And the reality, and we know this in our best selves, when we're not allowing circumstances and life to distract us or confuse us, we know that God folds all of our trials into his plans. This isn't a break or an intermission or a deviation from God's plan. God takes everything that happens to us and folds us into His plan and uses it to help us. COVID-19 is just one example. And in the way we're experiencing it is different, at least a little different for every one of us. But whatever happens, and however we come out on the other side, whether history decides that we've dramatically overreacted or underreacted, whether we saved our economy or destroyed our economy, whether we gave government the power that it needed or we gave government the power that it wanted to subjugate us, you know, whatever happens, God's using everything that's happening. When we look back a few years from now, even from our vantage point today, can't you see that God is using this season to help us examine our faith? To force us to confront, do we really believe what we say we believe? Because that's a good thing. A faith untested is a faith that can't be trusted. Second one, COVID is helping us equip us to counsel. 2 Corinthians 1, why do we go through stuff? To help people when it's their turn to go through stuff. COVID is equipping us. It's enabling us to endure. There's a third thing that it does. Every trial that we pass through equips us to more successfully, more profitably endure the next trial. COVID is helping us expand our compassion for the lost, at least I hope it is. When we're reminded that the defining quality of this world is loss, that should inspire in us an even greater passion to evacuate this world. And I think COVID is helping us evaluate the encumbrances in our lives. If something that is part of my life isn't helping me love and serve the Lord, then why do I have it in my life? These are the things that trials do. They help us examine our faith and they equip us. They enable us to endure. They expand our compassion. They help us evaluate encumbrances. And Paul is writing, he's saying to the Thessalonians, I taught you guys all that. But see, we were only together for a short time, so I'm not sure if it's stuck. So verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. I sent to find out what's going on, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Pay attention when Paul says, but. When Paul says, but, like he does in verse 6, it signals a radical change of direction. There's almost always something good coming. Verse 5, he's saying, I was concerned that you'd given up and that you'd gone from being a group of on fire Christ followers to a dejected bunch of believers hunkered down, holding on to your get out of hell free cards, waiting for the rapture. But, here's one of these pivots, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, everything's better. Now I know, Paul says, what we had was real. That your faith in God was real and your love for each other is real. Everything that happened is still happening. Since we've been apart, in the time that I've been away, the things that were real that I saw, that they've become more real, not less real. And Paul's rejoicing. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. See, Paul's getting excited and I'm getting excited with him. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Because if you're walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord and loving and serving the Lord and His people, then it's all worth it. Timothy brought back news. Paul, all of the ministry that you've done, all of the suffering that you experienced getting there and getting out of there, it's all worth it. Why is it worth it? Because they're worth it. Paul's greatest concern, we talked about this last week, was the same as John's greatest concern, is the same as Jesus' greatest concern, to know his children were walking in truth. Walking in the truth and walking out the truth into this world, that the world might see and know the truth. Hearing that they are, Paul's response is just to burst forth with praise. For what thanks can we render to God for you, verse 9. For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what's lacking in your faith. I got to see you come to faith. I got to hear you're walking strong. Now I know you're doing okay. And I just pray that one day I get back there that I can see it and rejoice with you and do it all in person. And God answers that prayer. We read about it in Acts 20. We'll read it when we get there. But only after 5 years go by, Paul's prayer that he would be able to be restored to in-person fellowship with the Thessalonians, 5 years. Praise Jesus, it doesn't look like we have to wait that long. Now, that's not the timing that Paul was hoping for, but you know God's answers to prayer. Yes, no, or wait. Another version of it that I actually like a little bit better. God's answers are yes, now, yes, later, or no, I've got something better. Same thing, really. And God's answer to the first part of Paul's prayer, I'm praying that we can rejoice together, was wait. Yeah, but later. But that's not the only thing that Paul is praying. In the meantime, while he's waiting, he's still praying. He's interceding for his friends. He's calling upon God's power. He's asking for God to pour out his grace on the friends that he can't minister to in person. He's doing it night and day. People get hung up on that phrase, night and day. Oh, so you mean Paul didn't sleep and didn't eat and didn't go to the bathroom, just night and day, he was just praying. Don't be that guy. No, don't. You don't want to be that person. That's not what Paul was saying. The idea is he began his day praying for them. He had a list. He kept a journal or maybe just stored up in his heart all of the people that he was praying for. He prayed for them every morning when he got up. He prayed for them every night when he went to bed. And in between, when he thought of them, which was a lot because it was only a few hours at any given time since he'd prayed for them. Best way to remember what's going on in someone's life is to pray for them. So Paul prays for them in the morning, and as he thinks of them during the day, he stops and says, wow, I'm going to pray for them again. And then he'd pray for them at the end of the night. So if he woke up in the middle of the night and couldn't get back to sleep, well, I'm going to pray for some of these guys. The point is, by beginning and ending his day in prayer, Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, Paul might not always have been in the act of prayer, but he was always in the spirit of prayer. On the subject of prayer, I talked about Johnny coming this Wednesday to talk about worship. Pastor Ed, my mentor, was here a year or two, 3 years ago for our men's retreat, is going to be my guest in 2 weeks talking about prayer, and I'm really looking forward to that. So what was Paul praying morning and evening? Verse 11, he prays again, may the Lord, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Still wants to see him face to face. But then he keeps going, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. So let's work backwards, because there were three things there. He prayed that God would establish their hearts in holiness. Don't trip over the word blameless. Paul isn't saying he's praying that they would be perfect. We're already perfect in God's eyes, and he's saying, I pray that they would keep approaching the perfection that they have in Christ Jesus. That they wouldn't be perfect, but they would be being made perfect. caring about holiness, pursuing it. Second thing, he's praying that God would increase and abound in their lives. Literally, that his love would overflow from their lives. Proving the genuineness of their faith, first of all. They'll know that we're Christians by our love, right? But secondly, drawing people to Christ as they see, as they experience the love that's flowing out of them. And then finally, still working backward, he's praying that God would direct his way back to them, but for a reason. Go even further back, go back to verse 10. He's praying that God would bring him, Paul, back to the Thessalonians so that he could perfect what was lacking in their faith, so that he could keep teaching them, keep showing them more and deeper and greater truth, amplifying their understanding of God's word. Side note, this is one of Patrick's 60-second excursions. Based on what Paul talks about in the rest of this letter, what Paul might have in mind is eschatology and prophecy. Because we get a sense that Timothy reports back that their grasp of those subjects was maybe a little faulty. Hey, they've been walking with the Lord for a few weeks. We can cut them some slack, right? But the reason I think this is that Paul says in verse 6, your faith and love are great. He doesn't mention hope. And so I might be wrong, but I read in this at least a hint. Maybe we need to talk a little more about, verse 13, the coming, the second coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Now whether that's what Paul has in view here or not, we can argue about it. It really doesn't matter. He's been dropping hints about it all along the way. Some of you who are prophecy buffs are saying, Patrick, come on, are you really going to let that go by? Because I've let a few little morsels that point us to prophecy, that point us to eschatology. I've let those pitches go by. I'm not ignoring them. I'm just saving them up so that when we get to the meat of Paul's letter, we're still in the introduction. When we get to the meat of Paul's letter in chapter 4 and 5, we'll circle back, we'll scoop all of those up. So if you're worried, don't worry. We're getting there. But right now, we've made it to the end of chapter 3 with Paul praying. God, grow and mature the faith of this church. God, pour your love into and out from this church. God, sanctify this church and make the people who are the church, make them more like you. Is that how we're praying for this church, for our church, for each other? Man, 13 short verses, and there's so much going on here. So much about who God would have us be and how he would have us be together. A church of love and faith and holiness. And we don't have nearly enough time to go back and tackle all three of those topics with the depth that they deserve. But if we're going to pick one, I can't turn away from love. If we've got to pick one, that's the one that I want to dig deeper into. A, because it's dripping from every chapter, and B, because it's the key to everything else. See, love doesn't just mark us as Christians. It's the thing that enables us to fulfill our ministry as Christians. Look at what Paul says. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Love is the choice that leads to every other choice that God would have us make. So as we head to application of our message this morning, and as we head to the restoration of in-person church, what can we carry away from this chapter about what it is to love each other the way that the Thessalonian church and Paul loved each other? What is there here about how God has called us as the church, the church universal and the church Calvary Wichita? What is God saying to us about love? And five things I think are worth underlining and taking away. Probably more than that, but five things we have time for. Five things I notice about how Paul and the Thessalonian church are loving. The first one, go back to the very beginning of the chapter. Love sacrifices. And I know some of you like outlines with alliteration. So the application today will be brought to you by the letter R. Let's go with love has no rights. Because look at Paul. The very first thing we see him doing is laying down his rights. He says in verse 1, we thought it would be good to be left in Athens alone. What he's really saying, the Greek there is stronger. What he's saying is we thought it would be preferable to be forsaken in Athens, to be abandoned in Athens. It cost Paul to send Timothy back. And his point in bringing that up isn't, oh, hey, look at me all sacrificing and stuff. In context, he's just saying, that's how much I love you guys. But that's how much he loves those guys. He loves the Thessalonians so much, he blows all his plans up. Hey, it's going to cost me my ministry, you know, all of the ministry I had plans, I'm going to have to replan it. I'm going to be less comfortable because I don't have anyone to share it with. I might be in danger because I don't have anyone to watch my back when I'm preaching to the front. But it's worth it. I'm going to sacrifice because that's how much I love the church there. And he sends someone who's more than a brother to him. He doesn't send just anyone. He sends someone who's his right hand, someone who's a true son in the faith. Paul spends to make sure the Thessalonians are okay. And maybe so that Timothy would have a chance to grow. I think that might have been in there too. This is Timothy's first solo mission as far as we know. So maybe Paul is saying, hey, how can I love the Thessalonians and love Timothy? I know I'll send Timothy to the Thessalonians. And then they both grow. They both are loved. See, that's God's heart for us. That's how God does math. God sent Jesus to us like Paul sent Timothy. Paul sent Timothy to see if the Thessalonians were okay. God sent Jesus so we could be okay, so we could be saved. But that's the heart that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12:15, the heart that would gladly spend and be spent for the sake of the church, which is also the Thessalonians' heart, by the way, not a coincidence. Jesus pours into Paul, Paul pours into the church. Because what's their response to Timothy coming? They're thrilled. Timothy says, verse 6, oh, they were just overflowing with faith and love. Now, can you imagine a world where that's different, where they receive Timothy with a different heart? I can. I can imagine a world where they feel ripped off. Because it's the world that I walk into every time I go to the doctor, expecting to see my doctor, and instead a physician's assistant walks in. No disrespect to physician's assistants, and this is my point. Because 99.5% of what I go to the doctor for, a first-year nursing student, you know, I have a hangnail. I need an antibiotic. But I'm here, and I've got a right to see an MD. Or an OD. Hi, Hannah. and I can understand with that selfish heart that I have, you know, the Thessalonians saying, hey, Paul, we were expecting you. We received the gospel from you, from an apostle, not, you know, some junior deputy assistant. If you loved us, you wouldn't be sending us the JV, Paul. We've got a right to have you come. But see, the thing about deciding to serve the Lord, servants don't have rights. We sing that on a decently regular basis. I'm giving you my heart and all that's within. I'm laying it down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams. I'm laying down my rights. I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And God says, okay, deal. And the thing is, I don't think the Thessalonians actually felt ripped off. They're not carnal like me. I think they saw Timothy the way that Paul saw Timothy. Yeah, he's younger, but he's a brother. And he's indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. He's a minister of the same God. And I like how the NASB translates the next part. He's God's fellow worker. Not Paul's fellow worker, but God's fellow worker. Well, that's a phrase just saturated with meaning, isn't it? As we make plans to come back together, let's keep front of mind what it is to be God's fellow workers together. With this role and this responsibility and this ministry and this opportunity, but all of us setting aside our rights, just as Jesus set aside all of the privileges and prerogatives of his divinity, so that we can sacrifice, not obsessing about what we deserve, but intent to simply serve. How much larger would our lives be? This is a G.K. Chesterton quote. How much larger would your life be if yourself was smaller in it? Love has no rights. That's our first bullet. Second thing I see in this chapter is a reminder, love is resilient. Paul told the Thessalonians they were going to suffer, they suffered. He said, hey, trials are normal, and they believed him. They endured, they persevered. But that's a choice, and it's a series of choices. It's a daily choice. It's a choice that we've all been making. Warren Wiersbe makes the observation, times of suffering can be times of selfishness. Persecuted people often become very self-centered and demanding. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. And nothing reveals the true inner man like the furnace of affliction. Some people build walls in times of trial and shut themselves off. Others build bridges and draw closer to the Lord and closer to his people. See, every trial in our life is a choice. And in this life, we're going to have a lot of choices. We've had choices while we're dispersed. We're going to have choices when we come back together. Satan is going to make sure of it because his mission hasn't changed. Satan is still on a mission. He's still hell-bent, if you'll pardon the expression. He's still hell-bent on stealing, killing, and destroying. What? Us? Our faith? Our fellowship? Satan's number one target is the church until the church is removed and then it becomes Israel. But right now, it's you and me. And he can't defeat us. Jesus saw to that out on the cross. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, but Satan is still running amok. He's still God of this world, and he's still sparing nothing in his effort to discourage us. Can't defeat us, but he can sure discourage us, can't he? Frustrate us, exasperate us, turn us against each other. He's really good at that, isn't he? Give the devil his due. He's great at getting Christians to arrange their firing squads in circles. He's so good at sowing dissension in the church that I've had more than one conversation just this past week with people who are saying, you know what, even when things are back to normal or back to a new normal, I'm just going to keep watching church at home. And I said, well, you know, if you're older, if you're vulnerable, you know, no, it's none of that. It's just easier. And it is. Can't argue. It's funny, people have joked for years, ministry would be easy if it wasn't for all the people. It's interesting, in these last weeks, we've taken three big steps forward to that world. You know, we haven't taken people out of ministry, but we've put that at arm's length and further than arm's length. Which, if we're not working at it, it seems to make ministry easier. But not better. Because coming together, live or virtually, coming together is how we minister. And it's not just how we minister to others, it's how we are ministered to. See, church is, yeah, the place where someone sits in your favorite chair, the chair that you sit in every week, and it should have a plaque on it because it's your chair and everybody knows it's your chair and they're sitting in it. Church is the place that happens. Church is the place where someone takes the last donut with the cherry frosting and the sprinkles. Church is the place where somebody jumps in line to talk to the pastor, even though you've been patiently waiting while three other people talk to the pastor. And the person who cut in line is the person who talked to the pastor before the service and after the last service. And they're going to probably talk to the pastor after next service. And why can't... Church is the place where that happens. Church is the place where the person that you want to be friends with doesn't want to be your friend. Where the person that you've forgiven refuses to forgive you. Church is the place where the worship team doesn't play any of the songs you like and all of the songs that you don't. And where the pastor tells jokes that quite simply aren't funny and keeps doing it. I could keep going, but you get my point. Church is frustrating because church is people. And people are frustrating. And God wouldn't have it any other way. Because he's using church, including the frustration of church, to grow us. Every single week, definitely when we're here, but even when we're not here, church creates opportunities to choose. I mean, am I going to learn from what just happened, or am I going to leave because of what happened? Am I going to forgive this person, or am I going to pretend to forget that they ever existed, that we were ever friends, that I even know their name? Am I going to let this failure turn into condemnation and paralyze me? Or am I going to let it be education that builds me? See, when we miss out on coming together, or when we don't think in terms of community, when we do come together, we're missing out on an opportunity to both learn and teach grace. It's another choice. We can see the frustration of community and sinful individuals bumping up against each other. We can see it as just one big unfortunate accident. Or we can look for divine appointments, opportunities to show people Jesus and to let God grow Jesus in us. Sometimes that's hard. Not gonna lie. Sometimes that really, really hurts. Try to love and serve people brought me to tears, literally, three times this week. And I'm not saying I'm the victim, because I'm sure that I brought an equal number of people to tears this week. Yeah, the frustration of ministry made me cry. Is it okay to say that? And it's, again, it's one of those times you're not here, so I don't know if you're shaking your head no or nodding your head yes, but I hope it is. I hope it's okay to say that. Because the third thing I see in this passage that we're looking at, first was love lays down its rights. Second, love is resilient. Third, love's real. Yeah, I'm a little bit of a crier. If you sit in the front section of the church, you might know that because two places I don't fight that quite as much as during worship and then when I'm home. If you've lived with me, you probably know that too. Most other times, most other places, I push it down. It's just habit. It's just muscle memory. Push it down, hold it in, blink back the tears. Because when I was a little guy growing up, I was told, big boys don't cry. I learned the hard way growing up, and I'm guessing you did too. Don't let anyone know when you're hurt, and the more hurt you are, the more important it is that no one know it. Because if you let people know that you're hurt, and you let people know how you're hurt, that gives them power over you. Problem with that way of thinking is if we don't let people know that we're hurting, if we don't share with people what hurts us, we rob from them an opportunity to be the church. we're not letting them love us. One thing I love about Paul, he is so stinking over that. Look back at chapter 2, verse 3. You'll see that Paul says, look, one thing I promise you, I'm always going to tell it straight. Whether we're talking about me or talking about you, I'm going to tell you the truth. And we see that all through this letter. Even when it's a little ugly, chapter 2 and chapter 3 especially, not being able to go minister to the Thessalonians messed Paul up. And he says it again and again. I don't know how many times. It seems like it's every other line. He says, I'm having a really hard time with this. And he's not pretending that he's not. What does that do? It does a few things. It models authenticity. The church that received this letter had to say, wow, Paul's being kind of raw here. If it's okay for Paul to be that, maybe it's okay for us to be that way. Maybe we can be authentic with each other. I think that's one thing that it did. But even before that, here's another thing that Paul's realness, his transparency, his vulnerability, here's another thing that it did. It let Timothy love him. It gave Timothy an opportunity to see a brother hurting and do something about it. Because in effect, Paul was telling Timothy, hey, here's how you can love me. And Timothy could say, Paul, I see this as a burden for you, and you can't go, so let me go. And maybe it's something. Maybe I get there and I'm going to see, yeah, they're really in a bad way. Maybe I get there and I see that they're doing great. If they're in a bad way, we'll fix it. If they're in a good way, we'll rejoice in it. But either way, let me go, Paul. Let me love you like this. But none of that happens if Paul just mopes around and doesn't talk about what's bugging him. And we see that all the time. We do that all the time. Timothy says, what's wrong?
Nothing.
Well, seems like something, Paul. Nah, I'm good. Every day God is good. God is good every day. Well, is there something I can do, Paul? Nah. Just keep doing what you're doing. Well, how can I pray for you, Paul? Well, I'm teaching a Bible study tomorrow. Pray for the Bible study. Pray the people that have heavy ears to hear. Okay, great, but can I pray for you, Paul? Nah. Now, me and Jesus are good. You ever think about what we're saying when we say stuff like that, when we do stuff like that? When we act like we don't have hurts and struggles and discouragement and disappointment? We're saying Paul was a wimp because he talked about when he was hurting. He talked about his struggles incessantly. We're saying Peter was a weakling because he talks about his failures and doubts. We're saying David was the biggest fool ever because he wrote song after song about his struggles. And we're saying, hey, you know, maybe Jesus was a little too human. All of that prayer in the garden about how hard things were. When we won't talk about our struggles, we're saying we're tougher than they are, that we're better Christians because they're not showing weakness. Hang on, you're vibrating a little. No, it's good. Doubt and discouragement, that's for apostles. Men after God's own heart like David, they're the ones who talk about their problems, not me. Patrick, you're being ridiculous. Yeah, I am. But so are you. Because you're like that some of the time, and so am I. And we're ridiculous every time we don't trust our brothers and sisters enough to be real with them. Because if we're not real with them, why should they be real with us? And pretty soon we're a bunch of phonies. We're exactly the people the world accuses us of being. Instead of people who love the church, who love their family, who love this community enough to saying, I'm hurting and I could really use some help right now. Because that lets us be people, here's the fourth point, who respond. Fourth point, love responds. And we see that in the message that Timothy brings back. Paul says, I'm hurting, I'm concerned for you. I want to be back with you. And they send back, Paul, we love you. And we're grateful for you. We miss you. We can't wait to do ministry with you again. What did they do? They encouraged him. The Thessalonians heard Paul was hurting. They responded. They encouraged him. It's a big part of what church is. Chapter 3, verse 12, we've got one of the 70 plus one another statements in the New Testament. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. That's another way of saying, hey, I'm praying that God will anoint you and spur you on to seek out ways to love. Not wait for opportunity to drop in your lap, but actively investigate, study, pray. Ask here, what does love look like in this situation for this person? What am I seeing? What am I experiencing? What is the Lord speaking to me? How am I going to love? How am I going to respond in love to what's in front of me, to who's in front of me right now? Because that is who we are as church. As a young EMT, I had it drilled into me. You're the one who's trained to handle medical emergencies. And when you respond to an emergency, first of all, it is your responsibility to respond. If you see a situation as the person trained, it's your responsibility to respond. And secondly, it's your responsibility to continue responding until someone in authority relieves you. And as a believer, it's the exact same thing. We're the ones who are equipped. We're the ones who are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. So responding in love is our responsibility. We're the only ones who can. And it remains our responsibility until God, in His authority, waves us off. See, the question isn't if we respond in love, it's how we respond to love. And yeah, that's a subject for much prayer. But if God has given us visibility of a situation, there's an answer to that question. God, show me what love looks like right now. Do I step in and lessen a burden? Do I take a seat and just listen? Do we drill deeper and try to locate root issues? Am I out of my depth? Do I need to lead them to other resources? Can I just help somebody look past circumstances and see you? Is this an opportunity for them to learn about you, God? Or is this one of those times where you wouldn't have me do anything except lift them up to you in prayer? Which is a very great thing indeed. And that's the fifth and final point on the outline. Love prays. That doesn't start with R, Patrick. Okay, love really prays. Love remembers the power of prayer. Hopefully that's better. And we talked earlier about what Paul prays for, that God would establish their hearts and grow their faith, that they'd overflow with love. But what really strikes me as we wrap up this morning, it's not so much what Paul prayed as how he prayed. He prayed fervently, verse 10. He prayed exceedingly, same verse. Day and night, intensely. Not casually. Not as something that he was doing in between other things that were more important, but he made it the important thing. E.M. Bounds describes it this way. The praying which makes a prayerful ministry is not a little praying put in as we put salt in food to give it a pleasant smack. But praying must be in the body, and form the blood and bones. Prayer is no petty duty put into a corner, no piecemeal performance made out of the fragments of time which have been snatched from business and other engagements of life. No, to pray means that the best of our time, the heart of our time and strength must be given. Which takes us back to sacrificing. Takes us back to that Chesterton quote. How much larger would our lives be if self could be smaller in it? As we wrap up this morning, how much larger would our church be? Not larger in size, but larger in love, larger in faith, larger in holiness, larger in impact. If we let self be smaller in it and let prayer for others fill that space that self is vacating? What would happen if we began and ended our day in prayer for one another? If we began and ended our day in the act of prayer and stayed in the spirit of prayer throughout the day, and as God brought people and situations to our remembrance, just stopped and brought them again, urgently, before God's throne of grace. I think we've started down that road, because being a little separated has forced us to not take for granted knowing how people are doing. It's forced us, it's compelled us to reach out more, to find out more, to ask and share and to pray more. It's important as we come back together that we don't lose that. I think it's vital that we build on that. I think that that's something that God allowed this season to teach us. And now we need to hit the gas. You know, what was it that Paul loved about the Thessalonians? They loved. But why did they love? I think it's in no small part because Paul prayed. I think they were the church that they were, the church that Timothy found them being, because Paul was loving them in prayer even when he couldn't be with them. Laboring in prayer. I hope as we begin to gather again, we can be a church that relinquishes our rights, a church that's resilient, a church that's real and that responds as people are real. But more than anything, may we be a church that remembers that love prays.